That construction development was brought to you by, I don't know. This is a work in progress, and even what we've got currently set up back there is temporary until everything is finished. But we'll see. We are continuing our study on worship, and we left off in the middle of our Book of Church Order, the Directory of Public Worship, on public prayer, prayer in worship, okay? And, you know, some of the principles, of course, of prayer that we incorporate, shall we say, in our own private life, follow into public prayer, the prayer of the people. Now, it does, of course, get a bit tricky from time to time, but the thing to emphasize again, just by way of review, is that first line in that first section of the first paragraph of public prayer. Prayer is an essential element of public worship, which means there's got to be prayer in worship. How could there not be? There is communication with God, as it were. Now, that's not like a phone call. Oh, hey, how you doing? That's not what we're talking about. Again, this is all in terms of reverence, honor, respect, recognizing whose presence we have entered into to worship. So even our prayers ought to be reverent. And, you know, this is where it's very easy to go off on a tangent. You ever been in a church or heard of people praying? And here we go, ready? Oh, Daddy God. Yeah, I've heard it many times. And, you know, there's a certain sense where it's a bit understandable because there's a mistaken notion about what Jesus says, and Paul really says about, you know, in Romans 8, for instance, and also in Galatians, about how the Spirit works in us, enabling us, as it were, to cry out, come on, say it, Abba, Father. Now, you hear that, and people will mistakenly say that Abba means daddy. Actually, it just means father. Abba in the Greek is direct transliteration of the Aramaic. It means father. Now, clearly, there's supposed to be an intimate connection there, but it just seems a bit odd, generally speaking, particularly in a corporate setting, to call God daddy. But I do, to a certain extent, understand it. Now, there's a flip side. I'm old enough to remember, and maybe some of you are too, when prayers, especially in our Reformed churches and other conservative churches, would be in these and thous, right? You remember that? The these and thous in prayer? And people said, well, it's more reverent. Actually, it isn't. It is in the 77 NASB still, which is interesting. That somehow, and people have, on rare occasions, I think I can count on my hand one time in the last 20 years that I've heard somebody ask this question, sincerely ask a question, but doesn't like the Hebrew and the Greek worded in such a way that there's a different kind of pronoun used that it's more reverent? And the answer is no. The pronouns are just simply what we would say as you. That's it. And so we go back to what our confession says, which is kind of ironic, because when the confession was written in 1646, that was only about 35 years after the King James Version was translated. And by the way, it most Puritans at the time of the Westminster Confession probably didn't even yet have the King James Version. They were probably still using the Geneva Bible. But be that as it may, the these and thous, that's the language of English centuries ago. That's no big deal if people do it. I'm not going to get up in arms. But our confession of faith in the first chapter, it talks about that scripture should be in the, everybody know the expression, vulgar language. And that gets funny too, because you hear vulgar language. We don't want any vulgarity here. But vulgar language just means the common language. That's really all that means from the 17th century. And so it was pretty common to speak in these and thous. And that just kind of carried over in our prayers, even into the more modern era. I'm not aware of too many people anymore that still use the these and thous in their prayers, except for maybe some churches that use the King James. And there are, but by the way, when I say that, some churches that use the King James do so because that's their preferred translation, not because they think the King James is the only inspired word of God. I mean, what did the church do for 1,600 years prior to that? So when we come back to this question of prayer, we ought to have reverence. We ought to use God's names as he's given them. But there's nothing that requires us to use these and thous. I will say, and just slight tangent here with the King James, there is a benefit to using the King James over all of our modern English translations. It's because you can tell the difference between the singular you and the plural you. You can't do that in our versions, except for the context. And sometimes you read it and you don't realize that there's a shift from a singular you to a plural you. And that actually happens in Matthew 6, ironically, on the Sermon on the Mount, when Jesus is talking about prayer. There's a shift from the singular to the plural, and it's so subtle you don't really see it in English. So there is a benefit. I like the King James, it works, but I don't preach from it. So coming back to the concept of our prayer, we need to understand, though it is true God is our Father, like all the rest of worship, we should not be coming to him so casually, because he's still the King. He's still our God. He is still the master of this universe. And when we gather in corporate worship, remember, this goes back to what we've said before, when we gather in corporate worship, we are actually, by the Spirit, being ushered into the most holy place, where his throne is. Even, you know, maybe you've seen movies with, kings and queens and so forth. Their own kids in the movies, in certain circumstances, showed the respect and honor that they deserved as position. Whether they were bad or not was a secondary issue. When we, as God's people, gather into the throne room of grace, we gather and come with biblical fear, that's reverence and awe, and our prayers also ought to reflect that, but also filled with joy, just everything else. Our prayers should be filled with joy when appropriate. You know, that's why the call to worship, followed by the prayer of invocation and adoration, it's like when people start and they start praying like it's a dirge or something. There's a place when you're confessing sin, that's the time to express sorrow. But you're being invited into God's presence. And so the prayer should be wondrous in the sense that there's emotion, positive, happy emotion. Here we are, but still with reverence. So far, so good? Okay. All right, I think we left off with D. And if you've got the hard copy of the Book of Church Order, if you don't, you can look online, opc.org, hit the little tab that has standards, Book of Church Order, Directory of Public Worship, Chapter 2. Okay. We left off at D, we're up to E, and if we get done this section, I'll move to another portion of this whole, the part from the people from to God. All right, so E, near the beginning of the service, there should be a brief prayer of approach to God in response to his call to enter his presence for worship. It may express humble adoration, confess unworthiness and an inability to worship aright, seek his merciful acceptance through Jesus Christ, and invoke the gracious working of the Holy Spirit. Well, hopefully I do that. That's the thing to remember. And I think I've mentioned this before. A friend of mine, pastor, up in Pennsylvania, he said, you can tell a lot about a church's theology in the first 5 to 10 minutes of a worship service. And he wasn't talking about, like, style of music. That wasn't where he was going. He said it's a question of how often they address the Trinitarian God with a recognition that we worship the Father through the Son by the Spirit. And that matters. And so when we come and we gather, I do try to make it a point in that opening prayer after the call to worship, or at least a hymn, something right there at the beginning that describes the triune nature of our God, because that is something that is being lost today. And sometimes it's being lost in somewhat subtle ways. So we worship the one God in three persons. Since, if you think back, and I'm not going to get into the hardcore theology of this, but if you think back to when we did our doctrine of God, we talked about the inseparable operations, meaning what one person does, the other two are involved in. We can't separate, and if that's the case, how can we separate the three persons of God in our worship? You see the logical progression here? Questions, comments at that point? Chase? It does. Yeah. At the end of the day, all of this really does, as you said, Chase, take diligence on our part to start thinking through these things. That was interesting. Well, I mean, for instance, we know that God the Son was the one who accomplished redemption. But despite that, and we use that expression, we'll talk about that, And in fact, it's about the only way we can, as finite creatures that are complex and not simple like God is, that's about the only way we can do it. But we also have to recognize that even at the cross, where Christ, God the Son, is accomplishing redemption, the Father and the Spirit are there. The Father is pouring out his wrath on his Son. The Spirit is upholding the Son to bear under it. And so that's just one example. Now, that said, not every prayer has to necessarily constantly invoke the Trinity. So we can give thanks, for instance, when we're going to be celebrating the Lord's Supper today, I think. We should be. The focus there is on Christ. And so there'll be prayers and expressions of statements that are just focused only on Christ. But we should have in our thoughts that though we're focused on Christ and his sacrifice, the other two persons of the Trinity are still actively involved. And that really is a concept that, to be honest, frequently just blows my mind, over my head. God is simple. And that's a very important technical theological term, and it matters. But yet, he's three persons and one God. All right, so we're up to part F, and this is the longest paragraph. The next one's the shortest paragraph, or the last one. But F, during the service, there should be comprehensive prayer, which may be offered as more than one prayer throughout the worship service. To be perfectly honest, I think every church that I've been to has comprehensive prayer and is actually offered in one or more prayers. So what do we mean by that? Well, remember, what's the acronym to help us remember how to pray? ACTS. Does every single prayer have all four of those basic components? It could, but it's not required. So what our Book of Church Order, our Directory of Public Worship, is strongly suggesting is that just make sure throughout the totality of the service, you've covered all four. Adoration, confession, thanksgiving, supplication. We know each and every individual prayer is not required to have all four. And I always go back to Psalm 88. That's my broken record example. Psalm 88, read it sometime. That is a psalm that the psalmist is pouring out his heart to God. There's really no thanksgiving in that psalm. There's just this little phrase at the beginning referencing the God of salvation, but that's it. Everything else, you read this, it's like, wow. So not each and every other, each individual prayer should have every aspect or every category of prayer. Does that make sense? We're good? All right, such prayer should include adoration for God's perfections, thanksgiving for all his mercies, confession of sin, supplication for forgiveness through the blood of the atonement and for the renewal by the Holy Spirit, lamentation in times of distress or crisis, and intercession for the needs of God's people and others. Now, you think about that list. That's pretty comprehensive. That covers the gamut of life. And so, prayer in corporate worship ought to encompass all of those things in some way. the totality of all our prayers. So, I mean, after all, it should in our lives too, right? Individually. So if individually that's the case, it ought to be the case in the life of the body. Okay, continuing. It is fitting the congregation intercede for the whole of mankind, for civil rulers. Yeah, that's a tough one, isn't it? Let's be honest.
Especially when they're not very civil.
Especially when they're not very civil, and you want to go a bit further when they're wicked. Well, you can. But this is straight out of what Paul said to Timothy. I mean, it's direct from 1 Timothy. Civil rulers, we should be praying for them. For the church universal. So in other words, we recognize that providence isn't it, as it were. There's a big, broader church out there. We're just a part. We've got our own denomination. We have sister denominations in NAPARC. And we've got sister denominations around the world. Roy?
The background to get in and comment on the prayer for civil rulers. Mm-hmm. Joking aside, what does the context tell us as a reason for our praying for civil rulers?
Yeah, ultimately, one of the fundamental reasons that Paul gives in Timothy for praying for the civil rulers is so that you and I can live quiet lives.
And that also leads to the next place where the quiet lives are not just so that we can be at peace and not have people picking on us.
Right, and so that we can worship.
So that we can worship and also so that we can get out the gospel.
Right, so that the gospel can go out unfettered.
That makes it interesting to think about everything happening in our society currently.
Yeah. Yeah.
I'm thinking in particular what we're seeing in Canada.
Yeah, Canada right now is scary. And it's not just COVID. So you can look it up. It's all over. Well, you won't find it on mainstream media, but even so-called conservative mainstream media.
Yeah, Canada, C4.
Yeah.
Yep.
All right, so we pray for civil rulers, for the church universal, for Christian missions at home and abroad. That's why our prayer list has weekly changes to our denomination's home missions and foreign missions. And other Christian activities. We pray for our whole church. For churches in ties of like faith with us, for the welfare of the local congregation itself, including its officers. And trust me, we do appreciate it. Very much so. Its ministers and its members. So in other words, you pray for the officers, you pray for the ministers, we've only got one, and you pray for each other. That's why we have the prayer list as a good reminder. And let me encourage you, I've mentioned this before in other contexts with respect to prayer. And I realize sometimes the circumstances you're immediately in do preclude this. But sometimes if you're able, don't just say, I'll pray for you. You know what you can do? Pray for them right there. Now, again, I get it. Sometimes the circumstances are such that it really precludes that. But if there's the opportunity, do it. Pray for that person right then and there. And I'm telling myself this as much as anyone. We are pleading for their growth, meaning everyone, the officers, ministers, and members, growth in sanctification and remembering the daily needs and care of the people. Our daily bread, right? The families, the singles, the rising generation. We hold covenant theology here. So, just cry out, babies, cry out. The rising generation, the elderly, the poor, the sick, the dying, the mourning, the erring, and unsaved loved ones, and for whatever else may seem particularly suitable. So you realize our directory of public worship, when it comes to prayer, recognizes there are so many possible things out there. We can't give you a comprehensive list. This is a guide. So both in terms of what we pray for in corporate worship ought to be something that you take with you in your individual prayer life as well. Take the prayer list with you. Stick it on your fridge. Keep it in your Bible. Whatever, you know, whatever's going to help you remember. Okay. G, it is fitting that a prayer of confession of sin precede or follow any reading of the law to that congregation. Now, this is interesting. How do we do it? We have the reading of the law, and then we have a prayer for a confession of sin, and then we have a reading of the gospel for assurance. Why do you think, and there are some theological reasons behind this, it's fitting that a prayer of confession of sin precede or follow any reading of the law? Why would we do that prior?
Because we know we have sinned.
Okay.
So we haven't understood the nuance.
Okay. I'll go one step further. It's been suggested that from time to time, and I haven't done it, it's been suggested that maybe we should have the gospel, prayer of confession of sin, and then have the law. Why? Why would that work? Where's a circumstance where that's okay?
Well, if you look at Exodus 20, they're delivered before the law is given.
Okay.
So the grace precedes the law.
Okay. So as long as we understand that when we're talking about the gospel and we're confessing our sins, and then if we come to the law next, it's not law in order to fulfill the gospel. It's law as a response and fruit of the gospel. And that's really the reason behind it. Jared?
Yeah, I was just thinking about Romans when Paul says the law is a good teacher.
Yeah.
It's to the gospel and the law is gracious.
The law is spiritual and good. Yeah. If it's used lawfully. This is the way Paul puts it in Titus, I think it is. So, but on the flip side, this is just me and, you know, take it for what it's worth. I personally prefer law, confess, gospel. So, not that big of a deal, to be honest, but you really should have this in the corporate worship. A reminder, we praise God, we sing praises to him, we've been ushered into his presence, and then the king reminds us that he's the king. And we remind ourselves, yeah, we're not obeying the king. And then we're reminded he's a gracious king. So you see, there's a logical progression in the worship service. It's not like it's just, well, this is the way we've always done it. Well, there's a reason why this is the way we've always done it. All right, H. It is appropriate that there be a brief offertory prayer either immediately preceding or immediately following the worship of God with offerings. Such prayer may thank God for his gifts, devote the offering and the worshipers to his service, and invoke his blessing on its use on those who give. Straightforward. And interestingly, now we only take the offering during a morning service. I've been a part of one church that we were a part of. It was interesting. There were two things that were interesting about it, the way they did the offering. And they did the offering both morning and evening. In one service, the offering was after the sermon, after the hymn of response. Then they would have the corporate prayer, congregational prayer, and then after that, they would have the offering. So the offering was almost always one of the last things in the morning worship service. That's fine. And they would pray after the collection was taken like we do. And then after that, it would be the benediction and the close of the service. Evening service, when they had the offering, the evening service, it was in the middle of the service before the sermon. And not only that, they prayed before taking the offering in the evening service. And, you know, every once in a while, because I was on that session, I served as a ruling elder there, every once in a while it would come up, how come we do it that way? And we all just shrug our shoulders. In one sense, it really doesn't matter that much. So in a certain sense, that church covered their bases. They did it both ways. As long as there's prayer, whether it's before the offering's actually taken or after it's taken, thanking God for his good gifts, increasing our faith that he would continue to give us our daily bread, that there would be blessing on these gifts to advance his kingdom, that's where it's appropriate. Now, if I've got time, I'm going to come back to this question of the offering, because it's not quite as simple as you might think. All right, it is fitting to pray at the time of the reading and preaching of the word. Such prayer may petition for the Holy Spirit to grant illumination and to apply the word preached to the minds, hearts, and lives of the people and give thanks for the word received. Ordinarily, such prayer should be by the one preaching the word. And that's usually what I do at the end of the sermon. There are times where you've been to churches, and I talked about this with our singing, where people will pray, ministers will pray, either just prior to the reading of that text and the sermon, or they would read the text, then pray, then preach. That's fine. We sing. And I like to take advantage of the fact that we are a congregation that can sing. So why not? Let that be our prayer. And it's typically something of a song from out of Psalm 119, Psalm 19, hymns that deal with the Word of God or the Holy Spirit coming upon us. J, while public prayer must always be offered with deep humility and holy reverence and be free from vain repetition or display of words. Where's that from? I know I'm stopping mid-sentence. Where's that coming from? Who told us that? Jesus did. Matthew 6 again, okay? Sermon on the Mount. That's the thing. And the funny thing is, at that portion, it was singular. The yous there were singular. It's when we get to the Lord's Prayer itself that he gives us in Matthew 6, then it becomes plural. But even still, a lot of what happens privately in prayer ought to be somewhat reflected in our public prayer and vice versa. Okay? Holy reverence, be free from vain repetition or display of words. In other words, don't show that you have the dictionary memorized. Okay? It can be fitting at times for the entire congregation to pray vocally in unison. And at rare occasions, it's just worked out that it's been rare. We've had certain corporate prayers done. And actually, one of our elders is very good about, when he leads, trying to coordinate that, which is great. The form of prayer that our Lord Jesus taught his disciples, commonly called the Lord's Prayer, is particularly appropriate for this use by the congregation. Great care should be taken, however, to guard against allowing this practice to become a mere formula or ritual. That's what we got to be careful of. We don't want things to be a mere formula or ritual. Rituals in and of themselves aren't bad, but the danger of things becoming so rote that we lose sight, we're just doing it. We're like mindless automatons. The program's running, we know what to do, and our minds are elsewhere. Okay, last one. It is fitting to encourage the congregation to join vocally in a corporate amen at the conclusion of a prayer. And so, if we take singing as a subset of prayer, older hymnals, always at the end, had the amen, right? The Blue Trinity hymnal, the original, had them on every hymn that was in it. The Red Trinity hymnal, which we started to use, we had until the Psalter hymnal came out, they took those out. And, you know, a couple people regretted that because, you know, it's good to be reminded. Now, our old church that we were at, they still played the amen, even though it wasn't written there. So it was up to the piano player or the organist to make sure they knew the key and the proper, you know, and all that, which that's fine. I don't know how completely to go about that myself. But one of the practices that I really appreciated when I went to Greenville Seminary was they didn't sing the amen at the end of the hymn. They all said it. The hymn was done, amen, and you heard all say it. And that filtered into the OP church that was right there, which of course makes sense because when I started going to seminary and we started going to the OP church, it was very small. Really small. And Dr. Piper, who was the president of the seminary, was asked to serve as kind of a consulting officer. And he is really big on proper worship. So again, all this that I'm teaching you, you can thank him for a lot of it. He brought that in. And you, maybe some of you have probably watched like the evening sessions of the free sessions on the conference in the spring. And at the end of the song, you hear a hearty amen. That would also happen during the prayers as well. What does amen mean? So be it is simply what it means. When you say amen, especially in the context of public prayer, and someone is praying, you are effectively declaring out loud that that prayer is my prayer. And that's why we do it. And we do it corporately, because as a body, we're saying, that prayer is my prayer. May it be so. Now, if you take your Psalter hymnal and turn to the Westminster Shorter Catechism, in the back, question 107, the very last question. What doth the conclusion of the Lord's Prayer teach us? The conclusion of the Lord's Prayer, which is, for thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever, amen, teacheth us to take our encouragement in prayer from God only. And in our prayers to praise him, ascribing kingdom, power, and glory to him. And now this last portion. And in testimony of our desire and assurance to be heard, we say, amen. And a practice One of our former pastors did at the end of the congregational prayer, he would actually every time take that last clause. And in testimony of our desire and assurance to be heard, and then he would say, we say together, and the congregation would say, amen. It's a good practice. So that's kind of my encouragement to you guys. You know, when you hear, like, we're about to say amen at the end of a prayer, say it. At the end of a song, we can all say, and, you know, I lead this in at least the first hymn or psalm, whichever it is, and I will say to get you to say it, and all God's people said amen, because we just praised God. So, thoughts or comments? Now, one final thing, just by way of reminder, we're kind of at a portion in this study where we're looking at our own directory of public worship. I hope, with respect to the totality of everything that we have talked about so far, particularly early on, that the things that we are saying that we do, first of all, many of the things, maybe you notice the language, there wasn't all that much, you must do this, you must do that. It's more, it is fitting, you should. These are good. These are guiding principles that flow out of what we see in Scripture. So our Book of Church Order doesn't really have Scripture proofs. So just by way of reminder, that the things that are in our directory of public worship, they really do flow out of Scripture. They also flow out of our confessions. They're there, these guidelines, as it were, because Paul tells us, in 1 Corinthians especially, that there needs to be order in worship. It's not a free-for-all. So just remember, though we are going through currently our directory of public worship, it is grounded in Scripture. And from time to time, you've seen the phrasing that comes directly out of the text. So we're not just making this up. We understand that there are certain things that there's a little wiggle room here and there in terms of the specifics. But the generalities always come from the principles that are found in God's word. God has told us how to worship him. And we ought to follow his lead because, honestly, you and I, what would we do? We'd mess it up. So, any other last-minute thoughts or comments? In 2 weeks, we'll look at the other items that are there in this portion that deal with our part to God, okay? So like the offering as one, it's kind of interesting. There's debate on that. So, all right, let's close in prayer. Our Father and God in heaven, how we give you thanks and praise that you are the God who has condescended himself to meet with his people. But Lord, we also give you praise and thanks that you have given us guidance in your word on how we approach you, what we should do, what we should say, and also what we shouldn't do and say. Lord, even now, as we are about to be ushered into your presence to worship you as a people, prepare us even now. May we understand the solemnity, yet also the joyous privilege of being able to gather and worship you. We pray all this in Christ's name. Amen.